Beginning in verse 14. Revelation 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now let's turn together to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew 13, we'll read verses 24 to 30 and 36 to 43. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, do you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant says to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" Verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear the word of our Lord.
Thank you. If you can keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 14. Hope to get through all of 14 as well as 15 this morning. You pray for me so that that can happen. Because apart from divine intervention, it won't. We'll try and get there. The first part of chapter 14, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, gave us a vision of how human history will end. And it portrayed only two alternatives. And it challenges the reader, it challenges every one of us, to determine which of those we're on. We're each on one of those trajectories. The question is, which one? The little pamphlet, Two Ways to Live, has a great way of just demonstrating this. Here's the picture. You're either living life with yourself crowned as Lord of all, or with Christ crowned as Lord of all. That's it. You're serving one of two people, either him or yourself. Even Bob Dylan, in his famous song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody," said, "It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody." It's probably ourselves we put on that. But that portion was dual-edged in that it was both heartbreaking and encouraging. It's encouraging because we're still in the age of grace. And so no one need find themselves shut out from the kingdom of Christ at this point, or the glories of it. That human history is on the trajectory is beyond question. But that there is an opportunity, if you're here today, if you're in the sound of my voice, to hear the gospel and turn, that's available to you today. So the call is to every one of us to reckon with that fact now. And if you haven't yet, then I want to make sure the call to you this morning remains. To be reconciled to the God who made you. To the God that you've sinned against, primarily by living your life for yourself instead of the purposes for which He has created you. You have a good and loving God who made you for wonderful things, but if you're living for yourself, you're outside of His grace. To acknowledge your sin of rebellion against His right over you, and to believe the gospel that Jesus died in your place on the cross, was buried and was raised again the third day to show that His substitution was accepted by the Father. To turn from your self-government, to repent, trusting Jesus as the sacrifice, and that it was sufficient for all of your sin, and to receive the eternal life that He gladly gives all who come to Him by faith in Christ. But neither the passage nor the book ends there. We've got lots of road to cover still. And the balance of what follows are more pictures of how the final days of this present world order will play out and how it's going to be dismantled, how God's judgment against the world system that stands in opposition to His perfect rule will be dismantled, and why and what it will give way to. And this, both for the believer and the unbeliever, this world will come to an end, whether you trust Christ or not. And we have to face that reality. But its main thrust is to tie together an Old Testament theme that John's first readers would have quickly identified with as they read through this passage. And so it's one that we need to quickly pick up as we look at this portion, and that is the theme of deliverance. Deliverance. And this theme is teased out through the use of a metaphor in verses 14 through the end of the passage. And the metaphor is the harvest. So there is deliverance, but the deliverance comes at the harvest. Let's go back and look at the first part of this chapter again. So then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple. So this is a vision in heaven. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. We saw that a few chapters earlier, where the prayers of the saints are somehow connected with the final judgment that God pours out on the earth. And we saw them with censers filled with fire that were the prayers of the saints. And so this angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's such a descriptive way of talking about judgment, isn't it? That people are like grapes and they're thrown into the winepress, and this is being dealt with in a very harsh way. And the winepress was trodden down outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I read that and immediately some questions come to mind. I hope they came to mind for you as well. And the first question is, are there two harvests being talked about here? Verses 14 through 16 give us a picture of the one who the majority of the commentators agree is Jesus, this one sitting on a cloud. Let's go back to verse 14. "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." That's one like the son of man is almost always in Scripture a reference to Jesus. And most commentators would agree that's who's being referred to here. And then in 17 through 20, there's a second angel who's depicted, but he also has a sharp sickle. So the first one is harvesting. There's a call for him to harvest, and he does that. And then there's a second one who harvests. But this time, instead of again, most commentators would agree, instead of a wheat harvest or a grain harvest, it's a harvest of grapes. The difference is just in the way the words are used. And so that leads to a picture of judgment. And verse 19 makes that absolutely unmistakable. As we read verse 19, "So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." So the main views on this are pretty straightforward. Doesn't take a lot of unpacking. Most of us can connect with those images pretty easily. And as I said, most would say the first picture is that of Jesus gathering up the believers at the end of the age. And the second picture is that of the angels gathering up unbelievers for judgment. That's also at the end of the age. And that's what becomes key in understanding this passage and how to apply it. If this is two separate events, as many say, the first is what might be called the rapture of the church, removing believers out of the world before God's final judgment is poured out. And then the second one would be sometime later. Typically, people would say maybe 7 years later, after what's called the Great Tribulation. And while that view is possible, I'm not going to say it isn't, I'm going to argue it doesn't seem to fit the context best. I think there's another explanation that fits this better. Nor does it tie into the next chapter, as we're going to see, as this theme of deliverance is teased out. Nor does it tie into Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, nor does it tie into a repeated picture throughout Scripture. So you've got to look at Scripture on a bigger scale than just micromanaging the book of Revelation. You've got to see how all these themes all work together. And that's what we're going to get back there. So what seems to fit the text best is that we're getting at two looks at one and the same event as it's experienced by two different groups. So when the time comes for Jesus to gather his saints to himself for the purpose of reward and final blessing, it is also at the same time when his wrath will be poured out on those who remain his enemies. Two different peoples experiencing the same thing two different ways. If you want to see a great example of that, just watch People's Court sometime. Because the prosecution and the defense always have two different views of the exact same event. But we experience two views. This was a principle that was given to us, and we've looked at it before. As Jesus talked about what would happen on the day of Pentecost, John the Baptist prophesies that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will baptize, Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he goes on to explain that to be baptized with fire is judgment. That Christ will gather the tares into the barn and they'll be burned up. But that one and the same Spirit coming out, being poured out on the earth, is doing two different things, blessing the redeemed and pouring out judgment on the unredeemed. So the picture he gives here is simply one way of understanding how the kingdom of God works. And I want to go back and look at the parable that we just had read for us in Matthew chapter 13 and put that in context to bring it back to understanding the passage we're in. So bear with me. We'll tie all this together before we're done. For those of you who have looked at it before, Matthew chapter 13 has seven parables in it. And those seven parables, if they're taken together as a unit, which I think they were meant to be, Matthew organizes the information that way, they're meant to give the disciples a really solid primer on how they were to understand the unfolding plan of God. I'm going to show you that in just a second, very quickly, but it's really useful for us not having unreal expectations or errant expectations about the kingdom of God, how it works, and what's going to happen in our day. So the first of those, let me go back. The first of those is in Matthew 13, 3 through 9. And there it's the parable of propagation. The sower sows the word. How does the kingdom of God grow? Well, it doesn't grow through just having babies, because no one is saved just because their parents are saved. And it doesn't grow through techniques. It doesn't grow through programs. All those are good and useful in their place. But the kingdom grows by the gospel, sowing the word of God into people's hearts, planting the word. That's how the kingdom grows. And that's why he gives the parable of the sower, that the sower sows the word and it brings a harvest. In some, it brings a bountiful harvest, in others, a smaller harvest, but it brings a harvest to those who hear and grow. So that's the first. The parable of propagation is through the gospel. The second is the parable of mixture and iniquity. That's verses 24 through 30. And there will always be the righteous and the unrighteous in the world and even in the church until Christ returns. We're going to come back and visit that parable because it's germane to our topic this morning, germane to this passage specifically. So we'll come back to that. The second parable is the parable of transition, or the parable of leaven, where someone hides leaven in a piece of dough, and over time we see that those in the kingdom are gradually transformed the way yeast penetrates and permeates dough until every aspect of our being is permeated. But it doesn't happen all at once. We're born again, but we grow into the image of Christ. And so we can be very hard on ourselves or on others that they aren't growing at the rate we would like them to grow. But the kingdom is like this, and some grow at different rates, but eventually it permeates the entire lump. And then there's the parable, fourth is the parable of leaven or transformation. I did that transition. I'm sorry, let me go back to transition. I misspoke there. I just gave you verse 33. Let me go back to verse 31 and 32. Sorry to confuse you. The parable of transition is about the parable of the mustard seed. That God's kingdom will start small, but it'll finish big. That's the only thing that's being talked about there. Then the parable of leaven and transformation, sanctification or growth in Christ's image, happens slowly. And then there's the fifth one, the parable of the hidden treasure or revelation. That once somebody's eyes are open to the value of Christ and salvation, we'll do anything and everything to be a part of it. The one who finds a treasure in a field and says, you know what? I'll go and I'll sell everything so that I can have that. I'm going to buy the whole field because I want that treasure that's there. And that's part of the hidden treasure. But how the Spirit opens our eyes to suddenly value Christ and the forgiveness of sins when before we didn't care about that. Then sixth in 45 through 46 is the parable of the pearl of great price. That's the transcendence or the superiority of having Christ above everything that this world can offer. That he's worth more than anything that can be had any other way, this singular pearl who is him. And then lastly, seventh, is the parable of the net or the mystery of the gospel and consummation. That the gospel is going to go out through the world and there's going to be lots of people who proclaim they believe it. But at the end time, the angels are going to gather the net together and they're going to sort out the good fish from the bad, the false professors from the true professors. And so there's this mystery that there are many who will proclaim to be Christ's, but in the final analysis will prove not to be. So these seven parables, as I said, when you take them together, would give the disciples a realistic understanding of what's to expect in the time between Christ's resurrection and his return. So they won't get discouraged because leaven takes time, transition takes time. The fact that there's going to be a mixture is a reality, so that they won't get sidetracked and they'll stick to preaching the gospel rather than anything else, so that they'll remember that it's the revelation of the Holy Spirit that makes Christ valuable to us, and that he's worth clinging to above everything else, and that there will come a final sorting out. That's a great way of understanding who we are in Christ and how we proceed in his kingdom in our day. These things are all the more applicable to us today as they were then. There's no diminishing of that. But this then takes us back. It's that second one that we're interested in and where we find the parallel to Revelation chapter 14, so that Jesus helps us himself unpack that second half of Revelation 14. Let me go back to the verse. The field, this was the parable of there were two seeds sown in a field. Some was good seed, some was bad seed. And he says, well, the field is the world. It's the way this works. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, believers. And the weeds are the son of the devil, the sons of the evil one. And the harvest then, and remember, we're looking at a harvest, a dual harvest, when we go back to Revelation 14. The harvest is what? It's the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. That's just what we saw back in chapter 14. So Jesus is giving an advance help in explaining this passage. And then he says, now just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Where else is that heard? In every message to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Every one of those letters is tagged with that statement. So you can see the tie that's going on here. This, you don't have to make it up. You can see the connection that Jesus himself is making. And so when does this separation come between the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil? At the harvest. At the harvest. Both at the same time. Let me go back to what Jesus says here. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Right? Because they have to be harvested together and then sorted out. Well, that's the picture that's controlling what's happening in Revelation 14. Fortunately, Jesus has explained it for us before we ever get to chapter 14. But if we don't connect the two, we miss what's happening in chapter 14. So when does this separation come between the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil? It comes at harvest. And it comes to both of them at the same time. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers. So in keeping with this picture, John, who would have heard Matthew 13 direct from Jesus' lips when it was originally given, his mind is making these connections very easily. Those two are just coming together like crazy. And John is seeing that when the time comes for Jesus to gather his sons and daughters, at the very same time, judgment will be meted out on the rebellious world. They're one and the same event experienced by two different groups. And the difference being one thing, and this is what you need to keep in mind. The difference is your relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Not how good you are. Not how well you've done. Not how much you've read your Bible, how much you've prayed, how much you've tithed. None of those things. Your relationship to Jesus Christ. Are we sons of the kingdom? That's the question. Okay. And the figure of the blood of those being judged coming up to the height of the horse's bridle for 1600 stadia, that's a distance of 184 miles, just coincidentally, the length of the land of Palestine from Dan to Beersheba. Who's being judged? Those who proclaimed to be gods but weren't. Fascinating. That's just meant to show the staggering thoroughness of that final judgment. It'll be quite literally unimaginable. Profound. Well, okay, Reed. Thanks for spoiling my morning so far. Where does this theme of deliverance that you mentioned factor in? Where do we get to the good stuff? And I hear your cry. That comes in chapter 15. Let's move on to chapter 15. So, chapter 15 begins. Then I saw another sign in heaven. I can't go back and unpack this. There were three signs given. This is the third. We can maybe tie those together at a later date. But I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues. That number is going to be important next time we get together and we unpack these seven plagues more, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Well, that's quite a vision in and of itself, isn't it? And what do we see there? We see mainly two things. They're not too hard to tease out. The first thing is, it's a picture of God's final wrath on human sin. And the world system that our sin has created. It's about to be poured out through angelic means, and the details of which are going to occupy the next couple of chapters. So we'll unpack that when we get there. But secondly, it's the saints. Those who have conquered the beast and the image and the number of his name, standing on the crystal sea that we saw back in chapter 4, which surrounds the throne of God. And what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing. Wait a minute, there's all this stuff going on the earth with the wine press of God, and what are the saints doing? They're standing on the golden sea and they are singing. And you know, we've talked about harps before, banjos or ukuleles, whatever they were, it's a happy instrument, and they were singing. And what are they singing? This is what the text says. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Wow. What's happened here? All of a sudden, we're forced to go back to the Old Testament and say, what's the song of Moses? Why is that even important here? What does that have to do with what's happening in this passage? And that is where you have to go. You've got to go back to Exodus chapter 15. And this is where the imagery would really strike home for the first readers and where it needs to strike home for us. The song itself, as it's given to us here in the text, is a composite of at least four different passages of Scripture. You can go back and tease those out for yourself. I won't do it. Psalm 111:3, Amos 4:13, Deuteronomy 32:4, and Jeremiah 10:7. Those are almost verbatim quotes through this little song that's given to us here in chapter 15. But all of that is being identified as the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So as I said, that takes us back to Exodus 15, because we've heard about the song of Moses before. Where? Back in Exodus 15. So we go there. And what Moses and the Israelites sang on the day of deliverance, when God delivered them from Pharaoh in Egypt at the edge of the Red Sea. Now for them, it's a two-stage deliverance. He delivered them out of Egypt, but then due to their sin and unbelief, they wandered for 40 years before they came into the promised land. But we're going to see how Moses' song actually jumps that 40 years as a precursor to what we can understand for ourselves. But of particular note in that song back in Exodus 15 are these words. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Talking about the Egyptian soldiers who died in the sea. You have led your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength. Where? To your holy abode. Were they in the holy abode yet? No. This is prophetic. This is speaking of what the real is going to look like. Here's a type and a shadow, a picture, but the real is yet to come. They were just on the edge of the wilderness at this point. They weren't taken to his holy abode. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, here's that parallel passage. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. God had swallowed up the enemies of the Israelites, but more, he had redeemed his people and brought them to your holy abode. Deliverance. Salvation is being saved out of as much as it is being saved into. And if we don't recognize the deliverance that he's wrought for us and that he's going to show in this final picture of the harvest, we don't understand our salvation very well at all. Their deliverance, the great Exodus, as great and stupendous and miraculous as it is, or as it was still only a type and a shadow of the final Exodus and the deliverance of God's people from the oppression and slavery of sin and this world system. They were on the edge of the wilderness, not Canaan. And we see this model elsewhere in Scripture. This is not the first time we see this mixing of the two ideas of judgment being poured out at the same time that deliverance is being given. Think back for me for just a moment. It was true when Noah was being delivered from the flood. Where was Noah when the flood was happening? Well, he was in the flood. How was Noah experiencing the flood? He was being delivered. How was the rest of the world experiencing the flood? They were being judged. But it happened at the same time. Oh, we get another picture of that. What happens with Lot when he's being called out of Sodom? At the very time that he's being led by the angels out, fire and brimstone are being rained down on Sodom. They weren't separated by years. They were happening at the same time. What happened with the children of Israel and Egypt? The very act of them being delivered through the water was the same thing that was causing the destruction and the downfall of the Egyptians. Although we're going to see another picture of that when we get into the next chapter. We see this model all the way through Scripture so that Christ delivers his people from the bondage of darkness and of demonic deception and of sin's grip on our lives and of the chains of self-government and materialism and false religion and fleshly lusts at the very same time that he finally crushes this present world system. And beloved, this is the song we'll sing on that day. Now it's interesting, all the way through Scripture, as you go through the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is all except, I think, in one place, recorded as a day of judgment. And yet in the New Testament, the day of Christ is the day of our rejoicing and of reward. So you see the two brought together in one thing. That's what's happening in this passage. Jesus will not return to fix this present world system. That's why we can't fix it now. It doesn't mean we give up and we don't try and influence the world around us as best we can for the gospel. But it means we can't fix it. We need to be realistic. That's not going to happen. But we still represent Christ in the midst of it all. But this will be the great celebration the redeemed will rejoice in, that Christ has delivered us from every last vestige and of bondage that has had its claim on us since the fall, both internally and externally. Let me tell you, our biggest problem is not the external kingdom of darkness. It's the remnants of indwelling sin. And we want deliverance. And that's the song we sing on the final day. Deliverance. It's in the immediate to be delivered from the oppressive beast, as we saw in the previous chapter, to be delivered from that beast that wages war against the saints. That's great. But not delivered to be such left to ourselves and still to our indwelling sinfulness. No, he's got a much higher thing for us. I remember one of the last conversations I had with Bobby Collier Sr. was downstairs. I remember where I was standing. I remember where he was. I remember he only had a half a cup of coffee. And he said to me, "You know what I look forward to most in heaven?" I said, "Tell me." He said, "When I won't want to sin anymore." Yes. Deliverance from those internal impulses that still resonate with this fallen world system. That's the deliverance he has planned for us. That's what he's begun to do in cleansing us by the blood of the Lamb and preparing us. That song of Moses is the song of the Lamb. Deliverance from the darkness of this world, but deliverance from us. This is what didn't happen with the Israelites. We find out later in the Old Testament that when they left Egypt, they still carried the Star of Rephidim with them, an idol. They still carried with them remnants of that fallen religious system and of demon worship. Even when they made the golden calf, as they were turning God himself into a, a demon. They were not delivered from self. They were delivered from the externals. But if there's no deliverance from the internals, heaven help us. Now that's what he has planned for us. Deliverance from selfishness. Deliverance from pride and arrogance. Deliverance from bitterness and unforgiveness and lust and greed and hatred and violence and anger and faithlessness. And deliverance from foolishness and from doubt and from compromise and from cowardice. Deliverance from lying and from duplicity and hypocrisy. Deliverance from self-promotion and turmoil and uncleanness and fear and lovelessness. Deliverance from self-deception and self-pity and indolence and carelessness and anything and everything that is part of the fall that is left in humanity as a whole and in each one of us individually. Deliverance is what he has for us. That final harvest, we will not be standing around saying, whoa, look at the grapes being crushed. We'll be standing around saying, look at the Christ who has delivered us from everything. Delivered us from this present world system, but delivered us from inward, indwelling sin of every kind. Man, that's the song we'll sing. That's the song I want to sing now. Great and amazing. Whoops. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Oh, how we will glory in that day, not just in what he has given us in Jesus, but what he has delivered us from by his blood. Heaven will be Christ, but getting there is deliverance. Rescue from the sinful world system that keeps people from the saving knowledge of Jesus and tries to stamp out his church, and deliverance from all of the remnants of indwelling sin. Just as we were 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night as Chan was teaching out of the book of Mark and appealed to that passage where Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Christ will. You who struggle with sin. So that means everybody here. Because you may pretend you don't struggle with sin, but that's your lying sin. We'll be delivered. We'll be delivered. There will never again be a wicked desire contrary to our God again. Those sins that so pierce our hearts. I'm going to tell Scott that I want to change up our closing. I'd like us to go back and sing Be Still My Soul again. Can we do that? I'll let the team come while I wrap up here. Let me give you two quick stories. Just this week, I've wrestled with two things. I got a note from a friend of ours, the guys in Fire. The other elders here know him, Bruce Ray, out on the West Coast in Washington. A faithful pastor for many, many years. And he and his wife have served in the church out there for a long time, so faithfully and so well. And they've had some health problems over the past couple of years. But then this week, some very serious diagnoses came back on his wife. Two very different rare forms of cancer. And so facing what's going to come with that, I'll add a third one. Our good brother also in Fire, Alan Connor, out in the out in the Midwest, Kansas, suffering from a form of cancer that they don't know what they're going to do next. Right now, they believe he's clear, but there's a lot of iffy stuff, and they're in a wait-and-see place. It'll probably be the end of his ministry. I don't know. And I know they are waiting for the day when they'll stand on that shore and sing of Christ's great deliverance from all of this. And as I briefly interacted with each of them, Bruce said today he had to go and he had to preach at another church. And he's going with such a heavy heart because he just got all these diagnoses on his wife the day before. And he's yearning for deliverance from this fallen world. But then there's another friend of mine, a guy I've known for decades, who is one of the best expositors in America today. And in the past couple of weeks, it was found out that he had fallen morally. He's not only pastor of a very thriving and powerful church in California, but also an adjunct at several seminaries. His ministry is global. This morning, he sent out a wonderful note of repentance. Public sin takes public repentance. And I was heartbroken to see him have to write what he wrote. Glad that he made absolutely no attempt to mitigate his guilt in any way, shape, or form. And just own it completely. And acknowledge what this has done to the church, what it's done to his wife, what it's done to his children. And that he's disqualified himself from pastoral ministry ever again. He knows that. My heart broke for him. Because I could hear in his note that he longs for deliverance. When he has served God so powerfully and so well for so many years, and then suddenly to fall and to do such damage to the cause of Christ that he loves so dearly, and to his wife who he loves so dearly. Beloved, the thing we want is deliverance from sin. Deliverance from the presence of sin. And the great theme of this chapter, chapter 15, is that the day will come for all who are his, that we will stand on that crystal sea, the one we saw in chapter 4, where the four living beings surround the throne and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," that we'll stand on that sea and we'll sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, that Christ is our great deliverer, that he kept us in all of our failings, in all of our brokenness, in all of our sins and misdeeds, and presented us before the throne of his Father, spotless in his own robes of righteousness. Wow. Now, our fixation isn't on the judgment of the lost. We plead for God to show them mercy in the meantime. Our fixation is on the glory of the Christ who delivers his people, delivers us from this dark present age, and delivers us from sin. Let's pray. Father God, these are big themes, and they are wonderful themes. And we feel the impact of them, that even though they are joyful, they are awesome. They're not light. They're glorious. And we reckon with the wonder of what it takes, nothing less than the blood of the Son of God to free us from our sin. So how great must that sin be, but how great must the Savior be who saves us from it. We give you praise and glory for that this morning. And again, I pray for any here who don't yet know you savingly, that today would be the day they would run to Christ and know this deliverance from their present guilt and shame, and know forgiveness and have the hope, the eternal hope of standing on that sea that day and singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Great is our deliverer. Great is our deliverer. Great is our Christ. for my brothers and sisters today, if they are in any way discouraged, may they take from this chapter the specter of that great future that is just before us. And may we sing together the song of the Lamb, the song of Moses, and even now, in the midst of all that we wrestle with, be still, my soul. The Lord is still on his throne. Amen.